Hello, everybody. Thanks for joining me here on the Classic English Literature Podcast. We are heavily into the Elizabethan theater by now, up to our necks in the blank verse. And I thought we'd give old Mr. Shakespeare some time off and instead return to his erstwhile companion, peer and rival, the dashing Mr. Christopher Marlowe. Now, the Cambridge wit is good for some over-the-topness, the really theatrical theater. You guys remember Tamburlaine? Hoo-hoo! Marlowe turns everything up to 11. It's like an early modern Nigel Tufnell or Kenneth Branagh. Well, today we look at Marlowe's greatest creation, the tragical history of the life and death of Dr. Faustus. But in this Halloween season, before we bargain away our souls to the devil, you should know that my email is classicenglishliterature@gmail.com. Just let me know how you're doing. The potty has a presence on all the hippest social media platforms, so follow and like, guys. Follow and like. And would you do me a solid? Tell your friends and family about the show. Word of mouth is a great way to grow our audience, and the clubhouse has an infinite capacity. Thanks for helping out. The term Faustian bargain has entered the lexicon, and we usually hear it applied to the powerful in society. You know, the politicians, the corporate titans, the high school English teachers, the 1%, you know what I'm saying. And when someone makes a Faustian bargain, they have sacrificed their moral principles in order to indulge their ambition or their ego. A deal with the devil, as the hoi polloi would have it. The term comes, of course, from the quasi-legendary German scholar, variously called Johann Georg Faust, Georg Johann Faust, Johann Faust, or Georg Faust, who lived roughly from 1466 to 1540, or 1480 to 1540, or 1480 to 1544, and was born in Knittlingen or Heidelberg. And despite such unsettled facts, and I suppose we could even entertain the possibility that there are two different fellas rejoicing in the name Faust, 17th century people certainly took him as a historical personage. Between 1506 and 1535, there was a scattering of records referring to this character, mostly as an itinerant magician and con man, though some speak of him as a respectable astrologer and physician. He's been connected with the Protestant movement in Germany at the time, and the Catholic Church denounced him as a blasphemer. But other than these rather Spartan facts, we've little to go on historically, and the accretion of legend around whatever historicity may obtain has made it rather difficult to treat Faust as anything but a legendary and literary character. Interestingly, he is mentioned in Martin Luther's Table Talk, a collection of the Reformer's notes with conversations with students that came out in 1566, about 20 years after Luther died. Now, do remember his name, as it will be the answer to a special bonus question later in the episode. How very exciting. And Faust supposedly features in a lost anonymous publication called the Historia von de Johann Fausten from 1587. Pardon my appalling German accent. From this text, we presume, comes the English Faust book of 1592, and it's from this version of the legend that Marlowe takes his cue. And I suppose that's our cue for the quick and dirty summary. Dr. Faustus is bored. Really bored. Really frustrated. He has simply learned everything there is to know in the world. Rhetoric, philosophy, law, divinity, piece of piss. The only thing he doesn't know is magic. He decides to devote his formidable mind to the black arts. A good angel pops up and says, "Read the Bible." But Faustus reckons that God has already condemned him as a sinner, so the evil angel says, "You're a wizard, Johnny." Two other scholars, Valdes and Cornelius, teach Faustus the basics of necromancy and are clearly gifted tutors, for on his first try, Faustus summons the devil Mephistopheles, whom Faustus dismisses, demanding he come back dressed as a monk. The more appropriate garb for devils, Faustus jokes. Oh, Johann. The magician proposes the terms of a bargain that will forevermore bear his name. In return for his immortal soul, Faustus demands 24 years of ultimate power and self-indulgence, courtesy of Mephistopheles. I would like to pause to note that Faustus bargains his salvation for 24 years of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Only 24? Dude, why not 50 or 100? Why do you start negotiating so low? I mean, Mephistopheles, he takes the deal to Lucifer, who I presume laughs his fiery posterior off before immediately agreeing. Now Faustus begins to second guess. See, you gotta always start high. But he signs away his soul in his own blood in a very legalistic manner. Faustus gets all the knowledge and power he wishes for, but in time, he begins to suspect that Mephistopheles screwed him out of heaven. He starts mentioning God, which upsets his demonic companion. Beelzebub and Mephistopheles return, strong-arming Faustus like a couple of loan shark leg breakers, making sure he'll never again refer to the divinity. But one of the enticing perks of the Faustian bargain is, get this, a chariot drawn by dragons. Faustus cruises the heavens and the earth in this sick ride, eventually making his way to Rome during the Feast of St. Peter. Some rather petulant pranks ensue, an invisible Faustus stealing the Pope's supper, etc. This is what you do with infinite power? Give the Pope a hot foot? It's just sad. Faustus returns home and his fame multiplies. He delights King Charles V with a bit of conjuring and makes a laughingstock of a pompous knight. He runs a few low-grade scams on hay sellers and horse traders, but he makes 40 bucks out of the horse deal. 40 bucks. Infinite power, and he runs street hustles. Come on, Johnny. Time flows by like this. Among Faustus's last great exercises of power is to summon Helen of Troy. This, incidentally, is where the "face that launched a thousand ships" line comes from. Yeah, this play. So, he summons up Helen, the most beautiful woman in history, for a little pre-damnation hanky-panky. Finally, Faustus tells his friends that he is forever and irrevocably damned, that his powers came at the supreme cost. They wish him cheery bye and leave. The good angel arrives one more time, pleading for Faustus's repentance. The evil angel gloats a bit. The clock strikes 11. And in his final soliloquy, Faustus laments his fate. On the stroke of 12, the demons close upon him as he pitifully begs God and the devil for mercy. But none is tendered. And they tear Faustus's body as his soul plummets into the abyss. The chorus returns and says, "There's a lesson here, folks." Barlow's play was probably written in 1592, given the circulation date of the English Faust book and the 1593 date of Marlowe's expiration. We don't get a published version until the quarto of 1604 by Valentine Sims. We call this the A text, both because it comes first and because scholars have generally thought it to be closer to Marlowe's working script. In 1616, John Wright published another quarto version we call the B text. It includes almost 700 additional lines, while omitting a couple of dozen that we find only in the A text. Much of this material takes the form of prose comic interludes involving servants, loosely mirroring the action of the main narrative. Marlowe's authorship of these scenes is highly questionable, hence the historical privileging of the A-text. Recently, though, critics have seen these as rather integral to the play, as have directors, given that the A-text is less than 1,500 lines long, which is rather stingy for an Elizabethan afternoon out. I'll be using the B-text in this episode, because it happens to be the one I have, and because even if the A-text may reveal a more authentic representation of authorship, little has been lost in the expanded edition, and questions of authorship and intention can be needlessly burdensome in these instances. One of the vexed questions surrounding Dr. Faustus is, just what point is Marlowe making? I mean, where do the play's theological or metaphysical sympathies lie? The play was one of the three most popular in late Elizabethan and early Jacobean England, at least as measured by published editions. And it courted a good deal of controversy. You know, its onstage representations of necromancy shocked. That, combined with Marlowe's rumored atheism, and Faustus had the seductive whiff of scandal about it. But the play itself is hardly satanic in any approving way. In fact, it's, well, I know this is a somewhat strange turn of phrase, but it strikes me as kind of non-committally orthodox. There's nothing in it that shouts, "Marlowe is a godless libertine!" Actually, there's nothing in it that a devout Christian of the time wouldn't accept, theologically speaking. In the prologue, the chorus sets a somewhat objective tone. He says, quote, "We must now perform the form of Faustus's fortunes, good and bad, and now to patient judgments we appeal." You know, as if to say, look, we don't have an agenda here. We're just showing you what happened, and you can make up your own minds about it yourselves. We've no moral skin in the game. And note that it's the form of Faustus's life, calling attention to the theatrical artifice. So what is Marlowe up to? You remember the film The Wild One from 1953 with Marlon Brando as Johnny Strabler, the leader of a motorcycle gang? Its most famous line, the girl Mildred says, "Hey, Johnny, what are you rebelling against?" Brando says, "What do you got?" I kind of feel that way about Marlowe's Dr. Faustus. The play rebels against everything, and I'll explain what I mean momentarily. But ultimately, it seems to me rather traditionalist without being dogmatic. It's rebellion as conservatism. Or maybe I should rein myself in a bit, at least skepticism about progress. Now, let's see if I can unpack that for you. If you think about it, many of the social and cultural revolutions we're familiar with are actually not radical in the usual sense of the word. Years ago, I remember a discussion in college once on whether Jesus of Nazareth was a revolutionary or not. Certainly, you know, his challenges to Second Temple Judaism and the Roman authorities, his teachings about mutual social responsibility, in the context of the time, they can seem pretty militant. They're pretty progressive in our own day. But on the other hand, a close look at his motives seems to point to a reversion, to a time back to a simpler, more primitive, more personal relationship with the deity. Not so much a new dispensation, but a re-engagement with the old. And that got me thinking about, you know, movements like the 1960s counterculture, you know, whose anti-war, anti-materialist values urged us literally back to nature, right? Back to the land. Or the punk movement of the 1970s, which sought to return to the, you know, the primal and accessible energy of rock and roll from the 50s, you know, dispensing with the elitist superficiality of corporate rock. You know, These are rather innocuous examples, sure. And more alarmingly, we could probably see the recent radical populist, nationalist, and nativist movements across the globe as a more threatening case of radicalism in the service of a perverted traditionalism. Now, I certainly place Marlowe's work nearer the innocuous end of the spectrum I just rather rashly constructed. One of the sources for the play that I didn't mention earlier is the 15th century morality play Everyman. Now, we've done an episode on that, so veteran litterbugs will make the connection, but if you missed the earlier episode, hit pause now. Get yourself a bucket of salty popcorn and a fizzy drink, and then mouse on over to episode 28, The Birth of English Drama, Mystery and Morality. We'll wait until you come back. Welcome back. Now that we're all on the same page, haha, I didn't mention Everyman as a source because it isn't one. Well, not in the same way that the English Faust book is. Marlowe doesn't plummet for material. But certainly one cannot mistake the earlier play's enormous gravitational pull here. While we don't have explicitly allegorical characters in Marlowe, we also do not have rounded psychological portraits. Both plays explore questions of sin and salvation, and both acknowledge the role of human agency in soteriology. Faustus is an extraordinary everyman, who seems at first to covet higher-order pleasures, supreme knowledge, rather than the more base avarice of everyman. But once Faustus makes his bargain, of course, he revels in the quite base pleasures of lust and gluttony and pride. He hardly makes use of his power in any suprahuman capacity, right? Craving merely the recognition and adulation of the mere humans he despises. Which makes one wonder if a tentative criticism of Renaissance humanism lurks here. As this early modern movement gained currency, traditional understandings of natural philosophy, science, the cosmos, the nature of humanity, and morality came under pressure. Poet and priest John Donne, whom we will meet in a future show, he's really important, he lamented this crumbling of the center in a 1611 poem called The Anatomy of the World. He says, quote, "And new philosophy calls all in doubt. The element of fire is quite put out. The sun is lost, and the earth, and no man's wit can well direct him where to look for it." Donne anticipates Yeats's "Things Fall Apart, the Center Cannot Hold" by three centuries. And it's that sense of, intellectual and perhaps spiritual rudderlessness that may underlie some of Dr. Faustus. But there's a line a bit later in Donne's poem, quote, "And freely men confess that this world's spent, when in the planets and the firmament they seek so many new." Of course, Donne's referring to the dawning scientific revolution, specifically the work of Kepler and Galileo, drawing on the work of Copernicus. But the criticism works for Faustus's situation at the beginning of the play. In a single speech, the jaded scholar dismisses Aristotle, Galen, Justinian, St. Jerome, logic, economy, medicine, law, and divinity. And we are, of course, to take these as synecdoche for the entire range of human knowledge. Faustus has reached its end, but is unsatisfied. And so his only course is to transgress into inhuman knowledge, seeking, quote, "to resolve all ambiguities." Apparently, those questions not yet resolved by human intellect. Now, by this reading, Faustus's tragic flaw, his hamartia, as Aristotle would have it, is the classic hubris, excessive self-regard. The chorus even invokes the myth of Icarus in the prologue as an analogy, quote, "Till swoln with cunning of a self-conceit, his waxen wings did mount above his reach, and, melting, heavens conspired his overthrow." Faustus has strayed from his lane, overreached, and in that overreaching has trespassed upon the providence of God. And this is the great suspicion of intellectual humanism by some at the time, and, you know, certainly beyond that time. Mary Shelley interrogates the limits of human knowledge in her Frankenstein some two centuries later. And since the end of World War II, humanity has had to reckon with weapons technologies that could end existence itself. Today, we must deal with the physicalist scientism as we confront the bioethical issues of genetic engineering and cloning and the revolutionarily disruptive potential of artificial intelligence. The fear of human intelligence outpacing human wisdom seems perennial. But to simply see Faustus as an everyman-style object lesson in humility before God and nature requires that we ignore numerous other aspects of the play. For instance, it's quite easy to reduce the above debate, as we have done in our own day, to a science versus religion binary. And, you know, by the logic of such reductivism, if the play displays a skepticism about the new philosophy, as Dunn puts it, well, then it must have a sympathetic view of religion and revelation, right? Well, don't splint your shins jumping to that conclusion. I know I said above that there's nothing doctrinally controversial in Dr. Faustus, but that doesn't mean that Marlowe wants some of that old-time religion. Recall that Marlowe was very probably part of Sir Francis Walsingham's espionage service, a great part of its mission being the suppression of Catholics in Elizabeth's realm. So unlikely that a playwright would tacitly but publicly endorse that which was considered seditious. The anti-Catholic stuff in the play comes off as rather broad and buffoonish, as if Catholicism did not deserve a more nuanced criticism. Recall Faustus's order to Mephistopheles when the demon first appears, quote, "I charge thee to return and change thy shape. Thou art too ugly to attend on me. Come, and return an old Franciscan friar. That holy shape becomes a devil best." And of course, there are the scenes at the papal palace in which Faustus throws his voice, steals the Pope's dinner and wine in a rather crude parody of the Mass, and slaps him across the pontifical chops. Low humor at best, slapstick, not designed to elicit sympathy at all for the old church in the face of its contemporary challenges. Marlowe mocks the superstitious atavism of the church when the friars fetch bell, book, and candle to exorcise the Faustian poltergeist. But again, to pigeonhole the play as overt anti-Catholic satire demands a similarly reductive interpretation. Even as Renaissance humanism is given a bit of the side eye and the old faith comes in for some unsubtle ridicule, we've quite ample evidence that Dr. Faustus hardly endorses the progressive, as it may have been conceived in the late 16th century, the progressive Protestantism that supplanted Catholicism. Remember that Marlowe sets the play in Wittenberg, where, quote, "his kinsmen chiefly brought Faustus up." This German city looms large in European history, for it is the site of the cathedral on whose door a turbulent Augustinian friar reputedly nailed up 95 arguments detailing the errors of the institutional church. All right, all right, all right, it's time for our bonus round. You'll recall that earlier in the episode, I advised you to remember the name of the author of a book called Table Talk. He's the same man who vandalized the cathedral door and sparked the Protestant Reformation. So here is your bonus question. What was his name? Time's up, everyone. If you said Martin Luther, you're absolutely right. Congratulations. Now, I fully trust that everyone who listens to this podcast is a person of unimpeachable honesty and integrity. So, if you knew the answer, please write it down on the back of a $20 bill along with your own name and send it to me here in the clubhouse to claim your special bonus prize. Again, congratulations to all our winners. Wittenberg is not found in the sources, so Marlowe consciously sets Faustus's transgression at the site of Europe's most convulsive cultural spasm. The match that lit the fire, to mix my metaphors, was the church's selling of indulgences, or pardons, a long-standing controversy for those who believe that such a practice reduced salvation to a commodity for the earthly comfort of the vendors. For a refresher on this, pop back to episode 14, A Holy Vicious Man, Chaucer's Pardoner. But once the fire was set, a number of more complex theological issues rose in the smoke regarding soteriology, that is, the theology of salvation. Perhaps I should have mentioned that earlier when I used the term mea culpa. Luther stressed two doctrines, sola fide and sola scriptura, only faith and only scripture. Have I mentioned these before? Have I? I think I have, actually. But honestly, I can't be bothered to pore over the old notes to see where. So, besides, even if I have, you've probably forgotten anyway. Luther rejected the Catholic doctrine of salvation by faith and works, arguing that humanity was too corrupt to ever earn salvation. So it could only be secured as a free gift from God. You had to have faith in that gift. Now, furthermore, that faith should be nourished by an individual's regular study and contemplation of the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, you know, the primary articles of faith. So hence the upswell of 16th century efforts to translate the Bible into vernacular languages, thereby facilitating study independent of the church hierarchy, and therefore presumably a more authentic communion between the individual believer and their God. Now, fun fact, Luther is said to have developed these doctrines while squatting in the outhouse. Amazing the ideas you can have when thus occupied. Anyway, what I'm trying to get at is that such a focus on potentially idiosyncratic textual readings lies at the heart of Marlowe's Dr. Faustus. Now, we noted above Faustus's frustration with his library, but I'd like to call particular attention to how he dispenses with theology as a subject. Quote, Jerome's Bible, Faustus, view it well. Stipendium peccate mors est. Ha! Stipendium, etc. The reward of sin is death. That's hard. Si peccasi negamus fallimur et nulla est in nobis veritas. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and there is no truth in us. Well, then belike we must sin and so consequently die. Aye. We must die an everlasting death. What doctrine call you this? Que sera, sera, what will be, shall be. Divinity, adieu. Faustus reads the Bible as translated into Latin by the 5th century St. Jerome, and it's called the Vulgate. Now, as a bit of context, Jerome is one of the most prolific writers of early Catholicism, whose spiritual focus tended more toward asceticism over against contemplation, so a life of physical deprivation leaned toward the holy. Faustus is not at all interested in that. When he reads the passage, "The reward of sin is death," his quirky exegesis takes him down an almost Calvinistic, predeterministic path, that we all sin, so we will all die, and here he takes death to be both physical and spiritual, right? And there's nothing we can do about it, que sera sera. Might be going to hell in a bucket, baby, but at least I'm enjoying the ride. Now, by this hermeneutical move, he concludes that his soul is worthless. So thus the bargain for 24 years of bodily indulgence seems now a quite canny one. Western Christianity has never really gotten itself out of the conundrum posed by the heady brew of human fallibility, divine omniscience, and free will. Far, far greater minds than mine have attempted it. You know, Aquinas, Plantinga. It must remain forever elusive, or forever absurd, depending on your point of view. But in this play, if we attend to a particular word, we get a sense of its sympathies. That word is despair, and its adjectival form, desperate. Together, they appear 14 times. We use the word colloquially to mean hopeless or to give up hope. And that's what it means in Dr. Faustus, too, but it takes on a soteriological valence. In the New Testament, it is the sin unto death, blaspheming against the Holy Ghost. To despair is to reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the saving power of Christ. In short, it means that you do not believe that God can save you. Right. It appears in numerous passages in the Gospel, including Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, and Luke chapter 12, verse 10. And it also appears in the epistles. You've got Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6, Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31, and the first letter of John chapter 5, verse 16. Yes, 16. Now, we usually understand Faustus's damnation to be the ineluctable result of his hubris, or at least the hubris of his lust for knowledge and glory beyond the proper range of humanity. But I think that's not quite what the play says. Note some of despair's appearances. You know, early, Faustus agrees to, quote, "despair in God and trust in Beelzebub." As he begins to recognize his dire state, an old man urges Faustus to, quote, "call for mercy and avoid despair." The magician is torn between a logical contradiction. He says, quote, "I do repent, and yet I do despair." Yet throughout, various characters like the old man and the good angel continually remind an increasingly desperate Faustus it is, quote, "never too late if Faustus will repent." There have been dozens and dozens of Faust legend retellings, from Goethe and Thomas Mann to adaptations like Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Devil and Tom Walker and Stephen Vincent Benet's The Devil and Daniel Webster, not even mentioning the innumerable ways that TV shows have adapted the basic plot for, you know, individual episodes. May I note a personal fondness for the 1968 episode of The Monkees, in which Peter sells his soul to play the harp. Ah, my youth. Anyway, in most of these tellings, the devil is defeated at the end. The Faust character gets his soul back, and Lucifer stalks away, grumbling and twirling his mustache like a villain in a melodrama. But Marlowe's play does not end happily, at least not for Faust. It's not his intellectual hubris, but his belief in his own insuperable sinfulness that, ironically, damns him. I don't think he loses his soul to the devil because of the shallow bargain he made at the beginning. He loses it because he doesn't believe he can be saved. His last plea, quote, "I'll burn my books," startles in that even now he doesn't understand what has condemned him. Dr. Faustus is a morality play, and every man. But for a culture in which morality and truth have become something of an open question, for a society that was once subject to God, but now, perhaps, seeks to thrive despite or even without God. Maybe an anticipation of Friedrich Nietzsche's infamous declaration, "God is dead," which, despite many, many misunderstandings, was not the triumphalist cry of a radical atheist. Rather, he saw it as an unimaginable moral and epistemological crisis, the breakdown of everything. Marlowe's play seems to treat religious normativism with suspicion and derision, but it also seems unsure that the relativism that accompanies humanism will fare any better. Now, that's a happy place to leave today's conversation, isn't it? Well, thanks for listening. I hope you enjoyed it. If so, can I ask that you tell just two people that you liked the show? Just two people. Word of mouth. Great way to grow an audience. Another great way is to leave a 5-star review on whatever app you're listening to. And remember, you can get hold of me on all the major social media platforms. Click the support the show button if you're able to donate a little bit to keep the show running. I appreciate all your support in all its forms. Thanks again, and until next time, stay well.